1 Samuel 11, 1 Samuel 12, and the episode, the narrative, Psalm 51, which is David's really famous song, poem in repentance. And there's a line there that says, "Against you, O God, you only have I sinned." And so we pressed into this kind of concept of sin, looking then at Romans 3 in the New Testament and Romans 5, where we hear words like, "There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and turned away and have together become worthless." But then Romans chapter 3, 21, "But now a righteousness from God has been made known in Christ." And as this 60-minute session went on and we looked at different parts of the scripture, the conversation started to heat up, which was great. And we got to the point where we were discussing, because the students wanted to talk about it, the exclusivity of Christianity and the exclusivity of Christ. And one person at the end, and I'd been watching her sitting on the edge of the group, kind of half listening, half not. And then she said to me, "I think it's really dangerous to say that it's only Jesus who can forgive sins and it's only Christianity that is the right way to God." And I thought to myself, this is fantastic, but I'm sorry that this has come so late in the session, because she was getting the point that what the Bible is actually saying is that there is only one way to God and Jesus is the way to him. Now, here's what I wished I had said in reply. Do you ever have those moments where you've kind of been in a conversation? Now, I'm a professional, right? A professional Christian. I have these moments too. Let that be an encouragement to you. And this is what I wished I'd said, but this is what I will say today from our passage. If it's true that Jesus is the Son of God, if it's true that Jesus is the only one worthy of God's love, if it's true that Jesus is the one who alone pleases God, then the danger is not acknowledging and trusting Jesus. Because the question I think that we were discussing at the end of that session, and I think the question that the New Testament puts in front of us, especially the Gospels, is this: who is Jesus and how should we respond to him? And let's have a listen to what God himself says in verse 17 from Matthew 3 that we just heard read. It's my key verse for today. "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The incredible thing that we're about to see today is that Jesus the Son is at the center of God's purpose for the universe. And so what the Father sees and says, what the Spirit empowers and anoints, what Jesus the Son accepts, we must too. And let's pray for God's help to understand these things now. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we ask with the help of your Spirit to show us the Son, that Jesus is the obedient, the anointed, and the beloved Son, the King of heaven, and your chosen one for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first word in our passage for today, so we're only just looking at those verses 13 to 17. The first word is "then." So it throws us back into the context, and you might remember from last week, which is the preceding part of the passage that we had read for us, John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near." And he's baptizing people with water for the repentance of sins. So it seems like, I don't know if you're studying this in your life group, at least one of the discussions in our life group was, is everyone coming to be baptized for repentance? So it certainly seems like there is some of them, but it seems like maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees are just turning up to have a bit of a gawk, do some detective work. They're snooping around, and John actually rebukes them for their troubles. You know, he uses just extreme language. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" But John's ministry is a prepping ministry. He's just getting people ready for the one who is coming. And John's message is, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he can say that because in some way he's understood or he's been told that the king of the kingdom is coming near. And so then we hear this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, which is about a 130K trip from Galilee, the basin of Galilee, Lake of Galilee up in the north, down to where John seems to be baptizing in the Jordan River. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to... I don't know what you would expect Jesus to be doing, knowing what we know of him to this point. So I just want to take a moment to reset a bit of that context even more to give us a sense of the contrast with what happens next. So remember what's been established about Jesus so far. Matthew starts right at the beginning. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The angel says to Joseph, no, hold on to Mary, get married, because what's conceived is from the Holy Spirit. And you're not only going to hang on to Mary and get married, but you are going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then we keep hearing that all this has happened to fulfill the word through the prophet. This baby coming is Emmanuel, God with us. The Magi come from miles and miles and miles away, and they're seeking out the one born King of the Jews. And then we hear repeated for us the words that God spoke through the prophet Micah. This baby is going to be a ruler to shepherd my people Israel. And then the Magi eventually honor and worship this child. This Jesus, the one about whom John preached, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Mate, with a spruiker like that, this is the pre-show. And what would you then expect to be occurring? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John? Really? Surely there is something going wrong there. But I just kind of painting that picture back out so we get a stronger feeling of the contrast, because to me it seems that it doesn't match up. But here's what we're understanding as Jesus is baptized by John. Jesus is the Son because he obeys the word of his Father. And here's my first point. Jesus, the obedient Son. So in John's reaction, we understand that he is not expecting this of the coming king. But in Jesus' reaction, we understand it's certainly what Jesus know to be son-like behavior. Have a glance back down. We'll read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Just as part of the strangeness, I think, of what's going on here is that John, a man, tries to restrain God. Quite an incredible thing, right? And in doing so, though, he underlines what we need to hear. Humanity needs what Jesus has come to bring. A Holy Spirit, fire, sin cleansing. I don't know if that's going to go well as a sign out front of a day spa. Would you turn up for that? But obviously, people were turning up for the preparatory ministry of John in his baptism with water. But John says, no. That was just the part of the setup. We need something that's so much greater than that. And John's underlining that Jesus can do it. Because somehow John understands that Jesus does not have any sin. There is no problem that Jesus has with God. There's no need for Jesus to repent and be baptized. So while this might not be the plan in John's mind, Jesus knows that it is the plan in God's mind. And Jesus says, "My being baptized is God's will. It will actually complete the plan," and he uses this kind of intriguing phrase, "to fulfill all righteousness." So righteousness is the character of God. Righteousness is what God does. Righteousness is how the universe actually works on the basis of what God says is right and wrong. And Jesus is saying, for this to align, I've got to be baptized by you. Jesus obeys the voice of God in John. It's so beautiful. Because he understands that where John's getting his information from is his Father. And what does the obedient child do? Listens to the voice of the Father through the prophet and does it. And so in his obedience, submitting to baptism, he shows himself to be the obedient child of God. And the two things kind of happening at once as he does it. He identifies with the sin of Israel. So he gets into the water with the other people. But at the same time as he does that, he is being baptized for the people and setting up both aspects of the ministry that will find its fulfillment at the cross of Christ. So I just want to take a moment actually to introduce something that might be a novelty to some of you, but might be a bit of a throwback to others, and also to testify to the fact that I am a prayer book carrying Anglican minister. Okay? This is my own prayer book, so I didn't get it off the office shelf or out of the library. And it's really quite helpful. It's got a lot of good stuff in there, so I couldn't commend it more highly to you. But in particular, in the catechism, so just a few pages that are designed to help set people up before they get baptized or confirmed, it speaks about the sacraments. And I just wanted to read this for a second, just to do a bit of catechizing, but also because it's really helpfully clear, and I think it leads us into understanding what's going on in the Lord Jesus. This is question and answer. How many sacraments has Christ ordained in his church? Two only, as generally necessary to salvation, that's to say baptism and the Lord's Supper. What do you mean by this word sacrament? I mean an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. How many parts are there in a sacrament? Two, the outward visible sign and the inward spiritual grace. What's the outward visible sign or form in baptism? Water, in which the person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's the inward and spiritual grace? A death to sin and a new birth to righteousness. What's required of persons to be baptized? Repentance, by which they forsake sin, and faith, by which they firmly believe the promises of God made to them in this sacrament. And that last answer is the thing that I wanted to draw to our attention, because I think this is what's going on in the Lord Jesus' mind and heart. It's not repentance, because there's nothing that he needs to repent of, but it really is submission and saying, no, it's the Father's way that is the way, but it is a firm belief in the promises of God. And so the Lord Jesus is the obedient Son. That's the first point. Second point, Jesus is also the anointed Son. But instead of being anointed or consecrated or set apart with oil, his divine appointment, his sonship, is signified by the Holy Spirit. Let's read on in the passage. As soon as Jesus was baptized, this is verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So in Israel's history, the prophets would anoint kings. So the prophets acted as God's representatives on earth, and they would just do this physical pouring of oil, which signified a divine spirit authority empowering. One famous prophet example on two occasions was Samuel. You can read about this in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. So Samuel, first of all, anoints Saul to be king, and then he anoints David to be king after Saul. And the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, that we translate as Messiah. The Greek translates as Christos, that we say in English as Christ. And so over time, an expectation grew of an ultimate eternal king, an ultimate eternal anointed one, an ultimate eternal Messiah, a saving king. And so Jesus' obedience in baptism is a pivotal moment. As soon as the baptism occurs, suddenly his role, identity, and superiority are confirmed. So John's baptism is just a preparation of the water, but God's confirmation of Jesus is by the Spirit. And this was some language that someone in my life group on Wednesday used. I thought it was really helpful, although it made me think of Toy Story, that a portal opens. I don't know if you remember Toy Story, where the little kind of toys are saying the heavenly portal awaits, or whatever they say there, right? But this is a really helpful way of thinking about it. In this moment, immediately following Jesus' obedience and submission to baptism, a window to heaven opens, and the connection between heaven and earth through the Spirit of God shows that heaven's purpose on earth is centered on the Spirit-anointed Jesus, the Messiah. And so Jesus inaugurates the kingdom with his baptism. This is what I mean. The meeting place between heaven and earth, the point of connection and entry into heaven, is Jesus. Heaven is connected to earth, focused on the Lord Jesus. It's so important for us to stop at this point and understand the fullness of what's being said here, because no one else is making this proposal in their religious constructs. So maybe prophets in other religions are receiving some kind of revelation, but what's being said here is that this is actually the point of contact between heaven and earth. So the uniqueness of Jesus is extreme by comparison. And it's a good thing to keep in your mind, actually, when you're engaging with other people on the basis of their different perspectives and their different ideologies and religions. So Jesus, the obedient son, the anointed king, is the one that God had promised. And I want to just go to one part of the Old Testament to understand how significant that promise is and how full this moment is. In your Bibles, would you turn back to Isaiah chapter 42? Isaiah chapter 42. Very powerful, clear, important words, not only in their context, but as we connect the dots with Jesus' baptism, the picture becomes even larger, more beautiful, and clearer again. So this is Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read from verse 1 to 7 as we think about Jesus being the anointed son. So this is Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Last year, our eldest son was admitted to the Queensland Law Society. He studied law at the University of Queensland. And so my wife and I went up to Brisbane to be part of that ceremony. And it was a very solemn, very serious ceremony. I was really, really impressed. I had no idea that there was such a variation of wigs that could be made for judges, nor that everyone had to wear R.M. Williams if they were being admitted to the Queensland Law Society. I don't know if this is a regular thing for lawyers. But there was an utmost respect for the judge. There was a clear hierarchy. There had to be commenders of those who were being admitted. So every single person who was a graduate and was about to be admitted had another lawyer alongside them. And it gave me a greater appreciation, actually, for the seriousness of the practice of law in Australia. I don't know how that plays out in the everyday, but also a greater seriousness for understanding the induction service for anyone who's becoming a senior minister around here. And so, therefore, Joshua's induction, it was a very solemn, very carefully programmed moment, and rightly so. But those things are just a very, very, very pale shadow compared to what is happening at the baptism of Jesus. And I don't think before, until now, I've fully appreciated the magnitude of what is happening at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is the Holy Spirit conceived, the Holy Spirit prophesied, the Holy Spirit indicated and empowered and set apart, ordained, the Holy Spirit anointed Son of God, the King, the servant. And this is his ordination. This is the beginning of ministry. And that's what God wants us to see and hear and understand. And it's why verse 17 is so important. And it takes me to my third point. This Jesus is God's beloved Son. Have a look again at verse 17 and just feel the fullness of what is being said here. And a voice from heaven says in this moment, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the dearly loved and deeply pleasing Son to his Father. So Adam, at the time of creation, he was described as good. Then Adam and Eve were described as very good. Abraham obeyed God most of the time. And I'm just thinking through the genealogy that Matthew has there and some of these key markers. Abraham obeyed God most of the time. King David was described as a man after God's own heart, with one clanging, terrible exception. And God's people Israel, as they were described in Exodus, in our Exodus reading, the beloved of God. But while other people in Matthew's genealogy are kind of bright lights in their moment, they come and go, and they actually died. Jesus is a standout in his willing obedience and submission, and he is in a completely different category as far as God's immediate description is concerned. In his being, Jesus is the Son of God. In his status, he is the beloved of God. And the effect of his being in obedience is to please God. So in comparison to them, but in comparison to us, this is not us. It's Jesus, like nobody ever before and like nobody ever since. And he alone fulfills all righteousness. Christ alone works in perfect sync with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Son obeys the Father, like I've already said. The Spirit endorses and empowers the Son. The Father pronounces his faultless judgment over the Son, and with the Spirit he ordains Jesus for ministry. God's plans in the universe center on the Son Jesus. Now, I'd like you to talk with me about this after, because I feel like that this, other than creation, is the only other moment in the Scriptures up to this point when the Father, Son, and the Spirit are at work. Okay, so there's a question for us to discuss. Am I right in that? But if it's true, this is astounding, because if the Father and the Son and the Spirit in creation are doing what they did then to set everything going, then this is a major recreation moment. But it's also a very clear moment when Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit want to say, it's in Him. It's Jesus. The Son that we've been waiting for since Eve, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Israel that Israel could never be. And so they all turn up in this moment and they point to Him. Did you ever have one of those moments when you were younger, when you looked at someone else's family and thought, I would love to be part of that family, but to get into being part of that family, I just need to be like the friend that you've got who is a part of that family. I had a bit of an experience a bit like that when I was in primary school, because a mate of mine in primary school, he would always talk about Friday nights, which was kind of like takeaway night, and they would always have Chico rolls. We never had takeaway or Chico rolls in my house, right? And this sounded so great. I thought, I would just love to be part of that guy's family, you know. And one Friday night, it came to pass that he invited me over and we had Chico rolls. And they weren't as great as I expected them to be. But it was still quite it was a good thing to be able to kind of turn up and be part of his family for a moment. But what we're seeing here is that the family, at any point in time, in history, at any point in time in the universe that you really, really want to be part of, is this family. And you really, really would want to know this Son. The really bad news is that you just are not naturally part of that family. The really, really good news, and this is my final point, is that Jesus, the perfect child of God, is for you. And He has come so that you actually can be part of this family. And this is my last point. Jesus is better for you. Here's what I mean. In God's statement of verse 17, we find out that God can be pleased. And there's a whole other sermon there that I'd love to preach one day, but that I'm fascinated by that God is not some impassive, remote, objective being who kind of set and forget. But we get this little kind of insight in the fact that God is affected by stuff, right? And He cares about stuff. And actually, He can be pleased. But in the same sentence, we hear only Jesus pleases Him. Jesus is the obedient, sinless Son. And by comparison, we are the disobedient, sinful children. Our self-rule just brings God's displeasure and judgment. But what we've heard in chapter 1 is this. Mary will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How will he do that? Well, he's not going to give in to the temptation of ruling himself. And he demonstrates that, like we've already seen, at the start in baptism. No, he's not going to make up his own idea. He's going to fulfill all righteousness by submitting to God's ideas. But as he grows up, he will swap his righteous obedience for our sin at the cross. And there he will really please his Father by completing God's plan and say, "It is finished." Hallelujah. For you and for me. So how do you let Jesus pleasing God apply to you? I really appreciated Phil's introduction today. He asked, have you had the experience as the child of your parent where you didn't please them and they expressed their displeasure and that's been a burden to you? Maybe even carried right to this very day. But what Jesus is saying, what God is saying in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that, no, Jesus has done the pleasing like you never could. And as you trust in Him, that pleasing of me will be applied to you. So that these words, as we find ourselves trusting in Christ and in Christ, God will say about Jesus, but about us, "This is my child whom I love. Because of Jesus, I am well pleased with you." Well, here's how you can let that apply to you. Repent. If you weren't here last Sunday to hear Joshua's sermon, I'd encourage you to tap back into that. If you were, you'll remember. Joshua was taking us through John's preparatory call to repent. And one image that stuck with me was like the flames in the fire, which cannot be redeemed. They won't come back from that judgment. But John's preaching this so that people might turn back and trust in the God who's saying, come and be baptized, come and be cleansed, and live following him. Now, Joshua's going to be back preaching next week, and he's going to pick up on what Jesus begins to preach that John started. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You don't have to wait that long, right? You don't have to wait a week to do that. And here's why I want to encourage you to think about it today. If you haven't really turned back and put your trust in the Son who pleases God on your behalf. Remember how I started just dealing you a bit into the conversation that I'd had with some of the students over at Trinity Christian School, and the very careful language that this student used that's really dangerous for you to suggest that Christianity is the only way. Well, like I said in the beginning, but I'll say it again now, the conclusion that I've reached is no. The greatest danger is ignoring Jesus, the beloved Son, for you. And so the offer is today for you to actually take that up and repent. Trust him. You can do it now. I will pray a prayer to that effect in just a moment. The final thing I wanted to say in terms of application is this. I've been reflecting on the fact that in order to combat the temptation that I have to rule myself and make decisions that lead me off the path of Jesus is to really let my understanding of Jesus just get bigger, even by dwelling on the few sentences that we've looked at in the passage today. Because God is saying, if there's anything beautiful in this world, if there's anything good in this universe, if there's anything that is at the center of what I want you to know and to see, it's Jesus. And so I just think I need to be able to sit with the scriptures, reflect on these few sentences, and understand just how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, just how good he is, just how beloved of the Father he is, but for me. And so as I'm sitting in front of these decisions, these thought choices about what to do and what to think, I would just be looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, well, why would I want anything less? And so I've just been so thankful to have had to prepare this passage, because I've been much more deeply considering the wonder of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to encourage you in that this week, that you also might do that, because obviously if the Father can say, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, he's the guy we need to know. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Father, thank you so much for Jesus who pleased you for us. Father, for anyone this morning who just needs to make the decision for the first time to trust Jesus, please help them do that now just by saying, Jesus, you are the pleasing Son for me. I trust you. And Father, for all of us, please just help us to grow to see how wonderful Jesus is and to put everything else under his feet. In Jesus' name. Amen.